Okay, this is it. This is what you've all been waiting for. It's the final installment in the All-In series on the Book of Luke. So, pretty exciting. It seems that we're probably going to start the Book of Romans in October. Just seems like that's where we're headed. And so, if you'd like to get ahead and read ahead, and there's some possibility we may restart the message mill. If you're not familiar with that, it was when I invited you into my study in the evening, and you can come and go through the process with me of what I go through as I'm trying to understand first what God has said, and you can go through that with me. If you're interested in it, please let me know. I'm not a big fan of sitting by myself in a room at 6:30 on Tuesday night, so if you would like to do it, then that will increase the likelihood that it will be something that we will plan and do. And as I mentioned last time I was up before we went out of town, is I'm thankful to the elders and to you as a church that I have the opportunity to take a bit of a sabbatical. I'm taking about 18 days away, and so that's why I'm not on the schedule to teach in September, and just going to read and write and catch up and reflect. Sometimes when you're in one context for a while, you get tunnel vision. And it takes a bit to get your perspective a little broader and to get a little wider horizons. And everybody in leadership, I think, needs the opportunity to just back up and reflect. And so I'm going to do that through most of the month of September. So just to bring you an update on me, if that's an important thing to you, if you might lose sleep over where I was, then just help you to get a good night's rest and you'll be good to go. There's some really good success advice out there, and it's something that I try to go by. I'm not real great at. But it goes like this. You need to underpromise and overdeliver. And I love making promises because it makes people so happy. But delivering is hard. And so sometimes it's just such a temptation to overpromise and underdeliver, but that doesn't work out so well for our credibility and for the trust and stuff that people may have in us, right? And so better like Mr. Scott, if you're a Star Trek fan, Captain Kirk would be like, "Man, we got to punch it. We got to go warp nine, and we can't do it, Captain." And then somehow he magically makes it happen, and then we find out later that the whole time he was just underpromising. His assessment, he wasn't magically making things happen. He just was being belligerent on his compliance so that when he made it happen, it seemed impressive. At any rate, as we go into this book and we're really reaching the end, it is kind of time to begin to ask the question, has it worked out? Right? As we reach the end of a thing, it's time to reflect back on the beginning of it. And anytime we may begin a project or something, and once we've completed that, it's a good time to reflect and say, did we overpromise and underdeliver? Or did we hit our goals? Did we reach where we were going and where we said we were going? And so, as we're here at Luke 24, I want to go back to Luke 2. And so, Christmas in September, if you will. And as this moment happens there in the first chapters of Luke. And Luke is a master writer, a literary genius in a way, as I've studied this book, and God just used this man. And one of the things about Luke is that every theme that he brings up at the beginning, he's going to bring to conclusion at the end. That there is an open loop throughout the book of Luke, and that by the time we reach the end, he's tied it. And we're going to see that today. And so we're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to consider, did he make good, right? Or did he perhaps overpromise and underdeliver? And so there at the beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, angels, right? A chorus of mighty chorus of angels fills the sky in resplendent glory, and they sing a song of praise to God. And within that song is this vast hope. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. And in this song, you know, Jesus says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we have these heavenly beings come and they're sharing with us their value statement. They're saying, this is what we celebrate. I know the hogs do good and we're happy, but nobody in heaven is high-fiving. Did you know that? But in heaven, there are high fives all around when things like God being glorified and people living in peace, when that happens, there are high fives all around. And this isn't just some wish dream. It's actually the result of long effort on the part of God and promises on the part of the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6-7a, it says, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. God's going to send us a king, and he's going to shoulder the load of leadership. He's not going to be an entitled leader. He's going to be one who bears a burden of leadership, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Isn't that a wonderful promise and a wonderful hope? And the angels come and they say, it's happened! Yay! To us a child is born! And here we are in 2018. These are the actual headlines from Reuters. I figured no one would be offended if I said Reuters. If I said CNN, you'd be, oh, you know. Fox, you know, Reuters, I think everybody's okay with. So these are the first headlines just out of my feed on Reuters. I did not edit them. Iran moves missiles to Iraq in warning to enemies. U.S. charges associate of indicted Russian with lobbying violation. Fake photos in Myanmar Army's True News book on Rohingya crisis. U.S. sees assault on Idlib as escalation of Syria conflict, quote Pompeo. 1 million Syrian children in Idlib at risk if assault mounted, UNICEF. Catholic bishops in Australia reject compulsory reporting, defying new laws. Does it seem that God is being glorified or that peace is spreading on the earth? We begin to wonder what happened, what's going on. We live in a world where things are still very difficult, right? And we wonder why the angels were getting so worked up. Today, the point that I want to make from this passage, because I think Luke himself, by under the guise of the Holy Spirit, revisits this promise. He's closing the loop. And so in Luke 24, 33-53, we're going to explore this. And the big idea this morning is that Jesus is Christ the King, who fulfills God's plan and promise to bring peace to the world for his own glory. We're going to demonstrate that through this passage. And so there are three elements, really, three major elements to what we're going to say, okay? And I'm going to give you pictures so it's easy to remember. Jesus is the king, right? It's his government the government is on his shoulders. And of his government there will be no end. He is the king. But he is the king who brings peace, right? And so this peace there will be no end. That there will be peace on the earth. And that this king is going to bring peace because that is to God's glory. And that is the final goal and point of it. You know, we want peace on earth. Unfortunately, we miss that. That is only a means to the greater end. And so those are the three major elements of what we're going to talk about. It's part of the angel's prayer. It's part of the prophet's, promises. And so we're going to talk about this in light of this passage of Scripture. So we're just going to run through it to get the big story, at least through the first majority of it. So they got up. Remember these guys who were walking to Emmaus and they ran into Jesus and they didn't know who he was. And he walks with them the 7 miles to Emmaus and they have dinner and it's evening time. right? And they don't know who he is until he breaks the bread and they realize it's him. It says, they, Cleopas and his traveling companion, got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them and assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And they were startled and frightened and thinking they had seen a ghost, right? And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So that's the majority of the passage, and the first thing I want to observe about out of it is that Jesus is the king. He rules in his church as the living Lord. That Jesus has begun a new nation, and that we are a nation in captivity. Right, that Jesus is not drawing political boundaries and lines, but yet he is still ruling over a people. And so we see that they are assembled together around him, right? That they are gathered and they give this this statement of faith. You want to know where the kingdom of God is? It is where people are gathered celebrating and saying, it is true. The Lord has risen. And I will add, and he has appeared to Peter. Because that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:5. Paul is giving the formula, the creed. He's saying that the Lord has risen. He appeared first to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to 500 brethren at once, and then into me. You see, this statement, it draws the lines of the kingdom. And so Jesus has begun to rule, not in a political sense, not in some sort of coercive sense, but in the sense of that he is the authority over human hearts and really over the very nature of existence. He rules as the living Lord. And he still rules today. He says right here in English, it sounds better to say, he said, peace be with you. In the Greek, it is a historical present. It is, he says, peace be with you. He's constantly ruling in our midst. And Jesus Christ is the King because he's the Holy One, the Son of David. Down in this next passage, and he's saying, look, it's me. I've got a body. I'm not a ghost. Right? He's wanting to make sure they understand he's not a ghost. Why is it important he's not a ghost? Because God had made a promise to David. He says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, not your own disembodied spirit, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Why is it important that Jesus rose bodily from the grave? Because he's fulfilling the promise to David that he would have a son of his flesh and blood on his throne forever. And that's why here in Luke, Luke records that Jesus mentions the Psalms. Throughout the book of Luke, Jesus has time and again said, I've got to go to Jerusalem so that everything written in Moses and the prophets will be fulfilled about me. Moses shows up. Elijah shows up. They're representing Moses and the prophets. This is the first time he's mentioned the Psalms. And it's because we are looking at Jesus as the son of David, the fulfillment of this messianic hope that there would be a king on David's throne forever. And as the son of David, Jesus is sharing that heart of David. And so we go to the Psalms and we hear the words of our Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaks of the Psalms and says, no human has ever experienced that full range of what's written about in the Psalms. Not those heights of joy and those lows of pain. And the reason for that is because the Psalms are not the songbook of one person. They are the songbook of Jesus Christ and of His church. And so when we hear the voice of the Psalms, we hear the voice of the Son of God. And the voice of the Son of God, you know, is referring to this promise fulfilled. And so he says, look at my hands and look at my feet. Because Psalm 22, 16 through 18 says, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare at me and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Jesus is saying, look at my hands and feet. He's not saying, look at my hands and feet because you remember what happened to me on the cross entirely. He's saying, look at my hands and feet because you know what Psalm 22 says. I'm the one who has the signature marks on his body. I am the Messiah, the Son of David. You see, this Messiah is going to live forever, but he's going to be crucified, according to the Old Testament, right? And that's why in we have this promise in 2 Samuel, right, that he's going to be there forever. But if we go to the Psalms, we see how that's going to happen. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, it says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure because you will not abandon me, the psalmist, to the dead, realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one or holy one see decay. Jesus is just preaching the Old Testament to him. He's going to the Psalms, his songbook. He's saying, don't you remember what my songbook said about me? He's the Son of David. Jesus Christ conquers the nations. See, we don't quite get it. I guess with Trump, we get it a little more. I crack myself up. We think that the job of the president is to sit behind a desk and to make decisions and to take pictures. And yet the kings were people who were conquerors. They were military leaders. And so when we say that Messiah is a king, we have to understand that his job description includes conquering. And he says, this is what was told to you. And then he goes and he opens their minds and he says, this is what is written. Messiah must suffer. See, if you're going to conquer, you need enemies. Right? So Messiah comes and he's got enemies. You want to know who they are? Everybody. Psalm 2, 1 through 3, it says, why do the nations, the Gentiles, conspire and the peoples, the Jews, plot in vain? Do you remember how the priests worked with Pilate and Herod to crucify Jesus? And so we're told that humanity is going to come together against the Lord's anointed. And it says the kings of earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles. Who does this being think he is? And yet that Messiah will be vindicated. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And so even though they put him to death, death could not hold him. And he rose again. But that dying and rising is going to bring about the conquest. And so, reading on in Psalm 2, 7 and 8, it says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, Jesus is singing, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus came with high ambition to obey the will of the Father and receive what was promised, the nations. This isn't a tribal narrative. This is about the world. And it's going to start at Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the city of David. See, God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't break any promises. He told David that I'm going to put my name on this city because of you. I don't need a city. I've been traveling in tents, God said in 2 Samuel. But because you are here, I'll move in. I'll move in where you are. I'll come to your town. And Jerusalem is not forgotten. It's still important. And what we need to know is that this conquest of the nations must begin at David's seat. And so Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." This is the psalm that Jesus referred to when he was talking to the Pharisees. And he says, whose son is the Messiah? Is he David's? He's not entirely David's because David calls him Lord. He's somebody bigger. And he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." And so it's going to begin at Zion. So Jesus, time and again in Luke, says, "I want you to stay here. Stay here until you're clothed." Weird language. Clothed with power from on high. Why does he say clothed? Because Psalm 110:3 says, "Your troops will be willing." Folks, the Holy Spirit comes and he changes our hearts and he makes us want Jesus. On your day of battle, this is his day of battle. And today is his day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, the Holy Spirit comes to make us hate sin and love holiness, to change us from the inside out. He's dressing us in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. God is raising an army through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And yet this army is not about conflict. This army is not about coercion. This army is not about submission at the end of a sword. This army is about repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Get it, folks? This does not say, pray this prayer and you'll get your ticket punched. This is about life change for the forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Because God is not primarily concerned with forgiving your sins or getting you out of hell. Did you know that? You see, he came as a conqueror to wage peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But peace isn't getting you out of hell or forgiving your sins. Peace is about bringing two parties together. And unless we repent, how can we be together with God? It's nonsense. And so he says he's going to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name. Because of what he's done, he's the Prince of Peace. Just like Isaiah 49:5, it says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him." Right? Folks, the point of apologizing and forgiving and all of that is about fixing the relationship. And Jesus is, through Isaiah, is saying that I'm here, but I'm here to bring Jacob back and to gather Israel to God. Not about fixing political boundaries, improving states of, you know, conditions and lifestyles, but about bringing people truly into a relationship with God. He says, "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." What a wonderful goal for Messiah to have, to bring reconciliation, to bring peace between Jacob, God's people, and their God. Reading on in Isaiah 49, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. Hallelujah. That's me. It's most of you. I think Kathy Bartlett's the only non-Gentile that we have among us. That my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He is waging peace by offering reconciliation on the basis of his death and his rising. Well, how do we experience that peace? Could I just suggest to you, and I beg you to consider this, that he's gathering his people. Folks, I can't see if you're at peace with God. If I watch you walking down the hall, I'm like, well, there's someone that's reconciled to Jesus. Do you want to know how I'm going to know you're reconciled to God? If you're reconciled to his people. You see, he gathers us in his name because of what he's done. Do you notice that these guys got up and returned to Jerusalem at once? They didn't have a private spiritual experience and go off and decide to meditate about it. Folks, this was probably 9 p.m. and they had just walked 7-plus miles to this place. Do you get that? You're like, oh, Sunday, it's already 10 o'clock. These guys are like, oh, man, this is amazing. We've got to go to God's people at the middle of the night on foot. We've got to be with God's people now. There is a drive. There is a hunger. The closer we are to him, the more we want to be with his people. The more we encounter him, the more we want to be with other people who've encountered him. It's the way it is. And it doesn't matter. Our other differences or the obstacles between us, it doesn't matter. And when they got there, they found everybody else together in the middle of the night. Says there were the 11 and the others were gathered with them. And what are they doing? They're talking about Jesus. He's their common ground. And I think they learned the importance of community from him because they recognized him when he broke the bread. They recognized him at the fellowship table. There's something about following Jesus that brings people together. And there's something about not wanting to be together that speaks of unhealth in our individual spiritual lives. It speaks of busyness, distraction, misplaced priorities every time. Yes, we do have temporary seasons in life where life is taking over us and there's nothing we can do but pray and wait and be faithful. There are times when we are literally excluded from the fellowship through circumstances, but we always have that longing. There's no compulsion to come together, really, in the Bible. We can go and find some stuff, Hebrews 10 and stuff, but honestly, it's just about a want to, you know. It's just about longing. It's about craving. It's about health. It's about what's good for us as people. And what's great about Jesus is that it does not matter what else divides us. Folks, the kingdom of God has come when liberals and conservatives and Democrats and Republicans and white and black and Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, Razorback fans and, you know, non-Razorback fans, and everybody can come and equally enjoy being with each other because what we have in common is the risen Jesus. And how could anything else possibly compete? How could anything else even kind of diminish that oneness? He's the Prince of Peace who gathers his people, and he commands and provides real peace. I'll tell you, I love the comedic timing of this. Jesus pops in and he says, peace to you. And they're like, ah! He's like, why are you so freaked out? Right? I mean, you know, saying peace to them got them way out of peace. Right? And isn't that how we are? I mean, you know, God will tell us, I need you to do this. And you're like, uh-oh, all of a sudden, I'm really weird about that, right? You know, what had been a fond greeting, peace to you, in the mouth of Jesus, on the grounds of his death and resurrection, becomes the command of the church. This is why he gives us these audacious commands like, don't be worried about anything. Wow. Talk about setting someone up for failure. You cannot command someone not to be worried unless you are able to cover them. And so Jesus comes and he mercifully and he gently gives them a reason not to be afraid. And he says, well, why are these doubts rising in your hearts? He's not blaming them for having the doubts. The doubts are coming up. They're not choosing to doubt. Doubts are just doing this. And he's saying, why is this happening to you? He doesn't get down on them. He doesn't command them to suppress those doubts. He just gives them reasons and ways to deal with them. He says, look, it's me. It's my hands. It's my feet. It's my flesh and my bones. Touch me if you have to. I'm here. He's giving them what they need in that moment. He's providing them that peace. And as we go into this world, and as we face conflict, and as we run into people who want to rob us of our future or our well-being or our sense of personal worth, and we are tempted to respond in kind and to defend ourselves and to intensify and to spiral upward that conflict until the world is consumed by it, which is exactly how it all happens, we can stop and remember that this is not the final show. As C.S. Lewis says, that when we get there, we'll realize that this whole thing was just a prologue to the book. And what Jesus standing there in a physical body tells us is, we're going to live. We're going to really live. You want to know how I know we're going to really live? It says, while they still not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Folks, you want to know how I know we're going to live? It's because we're going to eat. And I like to eat. Folks, reincarnation won't give you peace in this world because you don't remember it, and you might end up a cockroach. Right? Nirvana will not give you peace in this world because your consciousness will be obliterated and absorbed into some great consciousness. There's no peace in that. Pagan religions, whether it's the Hadean realm where you live as a shadowy wraith in a disembodied state, does not give peace in this world. Valhalla does not give peace in this world because guess what happens? After you go and you eat and you war with Odin, then something else comes and destroys all that, and who knows where you go. There's not a single promise of the afterlife that gives peace in this world except Jesus eating some fish. And I hope we have more than fish. I'm not a fan of fish. Oh, okay, anyway. That there is a real fellowship and a sharing that is going to be there. It is life, real life, life worth looking forward to. Folks, we're going to eat, but we're also going to go, bamf, bamf, bamf. Did you notice that Jesus was in multiple places at once? Did you notice that Jesus shows up in a room? Folks, it's this world, it's this body, but with upgrades. What will this planet look like if we don't have to drive cars? It's going to be cool, man. It's something to look forward to, and it gives us peace. Peace within ourselves, and peace with God, and peace with each other. That's real peace. Peace that begins here. In my very concept of what it means to be alive, that's where peace starts. It will not start anywhere else. If we try to force peace between just two people, somebody is going to be coerced. Somebody's going to be oppressed. Maybe both. But when peace begins here, and it spreads, it's real, and it lasts. You can't bring about peace through coercion. That's ridiculous. but you can bring about peace through reconciliation. That's the gospel. And it is all for God's glory. Reading on in Luke 24, 50 through 53, it says, "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They stayed continually in the temple, praising God." Jesus is Messiah, our access to God's blessings. When we hear Messiah, we readily think of that Messiah is a king, don't we? Like back there in Psalm 110, you know, this messianic psalm, it says, he's going to sit at his right hand, he's going to extend his mighty scepter, because he's a king. And he's going to have his army, and they're going to be empowered with, and they're going to be clothed with power from him. Oh, that's a king. And in the very next verse, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. See, Messiah, he's not the anointed one. He's the anointed one. He bears the double anointing that no other person who's ever lived has ever been worthy of. The government is on his shoulders. That's the kingly anointing. And he brings peace between God and humanity, between us and ourselves, and between us and other people. That's the priestly anointing. God was careful to keep those separate because no one is faithful enough to bear that much power. And here comes Jesus, and he's the anointed one. He is the king who is extending his kingdom of peace throughout all the earth, reigning on his throne and serving as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Why Melchizedek? Because Melchizedek was king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine. That sounds like somebody else we know. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram. He was a king. He was king of peace. Salem means peace. To God's glory. He's a type for Christ. In him we see him, and his job is to bless God's people, just as Jesus is ascending in the midst of this priestly blessing on Abraham's children. Here's what's cool about blessings, though. They elicit worship. You want to know how you worship? You think about what God's done. Folks, we don't worship because we've showed up at a certain time or place. We don't worship because we decide, oh, I'm going to be worshipful. Here we go. We worship when we truly accept by faith what God has already done, who he already is. His blessings reverberate back to worship. Most translations say they stayed in the temple continually praising God. That word is blessing. Jesus is blessing them, and he rises, and then they go and they bless. Just like with Melchizedek. It says, and he blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemy into your hands." See, Jesus is the priest, and his job is to bring glory to God by blessing, by giving access, by pointing people and allowing them to come to him and worship. Jesus is the Messiah, the priest. And he brings glory to God because he is the glory of God. Did you notice it says, and then they worshiped him? Folks, there are other words in Greek that mean to just honor like a king. This word is proskuneo, which means to worship. And they're worshiping their old buddy Jesus because they know he's more than that. He's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Doesn't it seem that being should be worshipped? And how is that not idolatry? How is that not two gods? Because they are one one being, two persons. Jesus is the very glory of God. Ezekiel sees him. In Ezekiel 1, it says, above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high on that throne was a figure like that of a man. Folks, throughout the Old Testament, we're told not to associate Yahweh with a human image or with any other image. And yet Ezekiel, as he's peering off into the future, and to Israel's future, he sees God in human form. He says, I saw what appeared to be his waist up. He looked like glowing metal. Does that sound like Revelation chapter 1? and is full of fire that is from there down. He looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, and like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance. And I think that Ezekiel, because we don't have capitalization or punctuation in the original manuscripts, I think Ezekiel meant for all this to be capitalized as a name. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I think that's what Jesus' name is to Ezekiel right there. See, Jesus has come to show us who God is, right? To be here for his glory. That's what the book has been about. That God has had this plan to bring about peace on earth to God's glory. Isn't that a cool thing? So that's the message for this morning. I want to share with you, because guess what? You get to go back out into a world with headlines like this. So I want to share with you some suggestions for sharing life. The first thing is take root. How will this become more entwined in your heart than just running off the side of your brain? I don't know if you were reading the chronological reading with everybody, but in Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel, you're just like one of those divas. Because you go out there and everybody's like, oh, isn't that, aren't those words great? And they don't do anything about it. Folks, don't make me into a diva. We need to do something about the power of God, and this is his word. We need to let it go into our hearts. So the first thing I want to do is ask you to do this. Spend all the time you can talking about Jesus with God's people. Find times to get together. Ask someone out for coffee. Go to lunch. Have families over to your house. Join or start a life team. Come to game night. We won't get it until we do it. The bear fruit. This has to do with redeeming relationships, work relationships, home relationships, community. Bearing fruit. Release everyone you know from any personal debts they owe you. Is your ledger out of balance with somebody else in your mind? I want you to take that ledger, rip it up, and throw it away. Take it to the foot of the cross and cover it in blood that you were bought with, and bury it deep in a hole and leave it there, because you don't belong in that hole and this stuff doesn't belong there. This life isn't anything. We don't need to keep score here. It's like a scrimmage, right, Jay? We're just scrimmaging here. We don't need to keep score. Stop keeping score. Let it go and let's love each other. Grow. This is when the gospel grows. Not us, we're growing through the whole thing, but the gospel needs to grow to other people. This is how peace on earth happens. Stop participating in conflict over worldly concerns and start waging peace by telling everyone about Christ crucified and raised from the dead. I'll share a little story with you. When I worked at UPS, I was across the bell from this lady and she was an atheist. We had a lot of arguments. We argued about everything. We argued about creation, and we argued about science, and we argued about, healthcare and abortion, and we argued and argued and argued all day long until the cows came home. Well, not literally, but and I remember one day I was praying. I was like, God, how can I help her? How can I speak to her? And I remember him kind of speaking to my heart and saying, just tell her the gospel. Why are you having all these arguments? And so I stopped. We were in the middle of an argument. I said, wait a minute. I was like, you know, we can talk about this all day, but what matters is that Jesus came. He lived a sinless life. He died for you. And he rose again. And he's coming back. And when I said he died for you, somebody brought an irregular package. They had to carry him around because they didn't ride down the belt. And when I said he died for you, this guy carried this thing, and it was some sort of a beam or something for a car, and he slammed it down in front of her, and it was a cross. This thing was like 5 foot by 3 foot, and it says he died for you, and boom, this guy slams his cross in front of her on the belt. I kid you not, she's standing here, and she's like, oh! And I've always remembered that because it reminds me that that's the message. Other stuff is a distraction. Let's preach that. Okay? I'm going to pray for us, and then Larry's going to lead us in a few more songs. And if you need someone to pray with you, Tyler's already positioned. You're back there to pray with whoever comes, right? So if you just want someone to pray with you, I know he'd be happy to do that for you over the next three songs or so. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll stand up. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Luke, and that we've been able to go through it together. And I pray that it will make an impact on our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would just go with us through the rest of this time that we have together, and through lunch and through the rest of the afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.